Well, if you're not there yet, turn to Revelation 8. And I'm going to give you a real quick summary here, and then probably a longer summary. But let me start out by saying this. Revelation 8:1 begins with a pause. There's a half-hour pause in heaven. And we're going to talk a little bit about, well, why is that? What's going on there? And then there's the other thing that's already happened is six seals have already been broken. Six seals. And so we're right at the seventh seal. And we had a pause in the prior chapter, and we have a pause at the beginning of this chapter as we're about ready to break open the last seal. And so likewise, what I want to do is I want to take a pause here and review what we've gone over up to this point. When we've talked to other folks at other churches, and they said, "Well, what are you guys teaching on?" And we said, "Well, we're teaching on Revelation." And they said, "Oh, let us know how that goes." And it's almost as if there's a fear of approaching this book in teaching it to a large group. In part, I think it's because that there's so much in there that is very complex and hard to understand. Part of it is, I think, that it's kind of a bummer week after week. It could be, if you're not looking at it in the right way. And I think that the other part that's very difficult is if you have a visitor that comes in, and they come in at week seven, there's a whole lot of stuff that they've missed up to that point. And so my point in saying all that is this is why I'm going to pause for a moment and kind of review a little bit in the past, just to make sure that we're kind of at least all sort of brought up to speed. And Revelation, I want to turn back to Revelation 1:1. You needn't do that, but if you like, go ahead and do it. I'm going to read out of Revelation 1:1, verses 1 through 3. And the reason I'm doing this is to say, well, why are we doing this? Why are we talking about Revelation? What's the point? If we can't understand it, why don't we spend time on things we can't understand? Here's what it says, beginning with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And here's the verse 3 is the key. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So why are we doing this? Because you're blessed if you read it, you hear it, and you heed it. Okay, note, that's not a disjunctive sentence. It doesn't say, well, okay, hearing it's good enough. You got to do all three. You have to hear it. You have to read it. But probably the most important is you have to heed it. You have to do something about it. That's why we're going through Revelation. The chapters 1 through 3 began with Kevin Cooper sort of summarizing the book a little bit for us and telling us what to expect. And then we had Mike and we had Randy talking about 1 through 3, which talked about churches that existed at the time John was on the earth. And when John was in exile in Patmos, he wrote about these seven churches that Jesus specifically told him about. And in each church, there was something that he wanted to communicate to them, but also something he wanted to communicate to us about them. And the reason is not so much that you got a good history lesson, but it was more so that you would have the opportunity to say, well, wait a minute. Is that like us? I'm part of the church. Am I like that? Am I lukewarm? Has my first love for Jesus died? And so it's sort of a mirror that we're looking at ourselves and looking at our church and saying, well, how are we doing here? How are we doing? And then we get past that, and it says that the door to heaven was opened, and John was taken up in the Spirit. And it says, there's a voice that called up, says, come up here to John. Like, come on up. And so John is transported into heaven, and he begins to see what's going on in heaven. And, of course, we talked about that in chapters 4 and 5, where Rick was speaking a great deal about the throne and what was going on. And then I happened to speak the following week and talked about sort of the worship that was going on around the throne. And so then we moved into chapter 6. And we learned in chapter 6, because the scroll now had been opened, and the first seals began to be broken. And it says in Revelation 6:15, this is how that chapter concludes after the six seals had been broken. It says this: "Then the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man," so it's pretty all-inclusive, "hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come.' And who is able to stand?" So there was an acknowledgement and a recognition that, you know, it wasn't business as usual anymore. Something had really changed. The world was seeing events that they had never seen before. The intensity and the breadth and depth of these events. And so then last week, Dave had chapter 7, Dave Reeve. And he begins by talking about how there was this pause. And he talked about how effective in drama and everything else a pause is. How politicians know how to use a pause. I'm not a politician. But the idea is it gets your attention. It's, okay, something's about to happen. What is it? What's going to happen? And what we're told about in chapters 7 and verse 1 is that there's four angels holding back the four winds. And to these angels, we're told that they were granted the authority to harm the earth and the sea. So they have that authority. It's been given to them. But at this moment, they're told, hold on. Don't do anything. And so they hold on. And the reason they were held on is because there were 144,000 people. We believe that there were 144,000 Jews because it tells us that there are going to be 12,000 from each tribe of Jews that are going to be sealed in some way. They will be marked, and it might be that essentially for this tribulation period, they are immortal. They cannot be harmed. And so the sealing is accomplished in chapter 7. And then in verse 9, we kind of segue away from that. And so think of it as up to this point when we're talking about the six seals being broken. Okay, we're in real time. And then there's a pause. And at verse 9, one of the elders turns to John and says, "Do you see all those out there in the white robes?" He says, "Tell me, John, who are they?" John says, "You know, I don't know. Who are they? You tell me." And he explains that these are the martyrs from the Great Tribulation. Now, again, this is parenthetical, if you will. This is like a little, it jumps ahead in time, and it gives you a foreshadowing of what's to come. There's going to be this huge crowd of martyrs that will be there in heaven. And so it's almost as if time stopped for a second, and John was moved forward a little bit, so he was actually at the back end of the tribulation, and he could see in heaven the results of the back end, and that is this huge crowd of martyrs. You might remember earlier on, under the altar, there was a voice crying out, or voices crying out, saying, "How long, Lord? How long until you are going to go ahead and pay the people back on earth for what they have done?" These were the first martyrs. These were early martyrs. And if you remember, what that they were told was, hold on. The time is not yet full yet. The full measure of those that are going to be saved through the tribulation is not complete. And so Dave focused a lot on verses 10 through 17. And if I was to put a theme on Dave's message, I would say it was praise him for who he is and praise him for what he will do. And Dave emphasized how utterly dependent we are on God and how we forget that, how we don't remember that. But the very air that you breathe and the very gravity that sucks you to the face of this earth is only because God makes it so. And so things that we take for granted, the food that we eat, and the kindness we experience at the hands of our friends, these are gifts from God. They are from God's hand, and we have to remember that. And so now, chapter 8. Overview here, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's a half hour of silence that we're going to talk about in verse 1. And then verse 8:2 starts where 7:8, chapter 7, verse 8, left off. Remember I said from 9 to the end of chapter 7, it was like sort of a fast forward that we got to see a glimpse of these martyrs. But now we're back in real time. And so it's almost as if, okay, take that break out, and now we're going to continue, because we're going now to the seventh seal. And then you have the transition into seven trumpets. It's almost as if the seventh seal sort of just flows into the seven trumpets. You know, it's almost as if it's a transition at the end. There's no new judgment that's being brought forth, but it's almost a sort of a connection to the trumpets. And I don't know if these trumpets are a subset of the seals, or whether they stand alone as a separate seven, but nevertheless, we have this connection that's being made in this chapter. And the judgments begin after an angel hurls a censer. A censer, you know, you've probably seen them as something. Usually they're depicted as something with a chain that goes down, and at the bottom of the chain there's something bowl-like, and incense is burned in this censer. And so there's a flame, or at least a smoldering censer, that's hurled down to the earth. And we also find that censer has the prayers of the saints. Once again, this theme of prayer comes back up, and we're going to talk about that. And then we close the door in heaven, and now we start looking at the earth. Now, one other thing I want to note here. Well, before we do that, let's pray. Father, with your scripture and with the difficulty of revelation and prophecy looking forward and not understanding completely the things that are about to be and the things that were that may change in the future. We do our best to put it together, but Lord, only you know. And so we're asking for your guidance, and we don't want to overstep our bounds and speculate too much and too freely, but we want to be holding to the truth and doing what we need to do as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read chapter 8. But before I begin that, I'm going to ask you to notice a few things. Notice the prayers of the saints are prominent. Notice also that we've moved from one quarter to one third. And by that I mean the former judgments were one quarter of the earth things happened, or one quarter of the people. It says that a quarter of the population now has already been killed. Well, now we're ratcheting up the stakes. We're going from 25% now up to 33%. So those of you that are good at math would say, well, one-third of 75%, because 25% is gone, gets me to... The answer is a half, because I guess you're not very good at math. So in essence, at the end of all this, we're not going to talk about God's judgment so much on people today, but at the end of all this, we're going to have essentially the population of the earth is probably down to one half of what it was before the tribulation began. There's another, you might notice, emphasis on fire in this chapter as well. And finally, I'll just kind of tell you ahead of time, we're going to talk about four trumpets today. These trumpets have to do with judgments on the earth and the sea and the land and the skies and the heavens. They really aren't directed at men. You tune in for that next week. Okay, but this is more what's going to happen to the earth and the seas and the skies. All right, with that said, see if you can pull all that out. beginning with verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, or of the altar, and threw it to the earth. Some versions say hurled it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds of flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and in the springs of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would shine, would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." As if to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think that's bad? Just wait. So, let's circle back on this one and try to study it a little bit, see what we get out of it. The first thing is a silence in heaven for a half hour. Again, we talked about how when there's a pause, people begin to lean forward and they want to hear what's next, what's coming. And so it's used for dramatic effect, but it's also perhaps that the Lord is about to open that last seal. And the Lord knows what's about to happen. And, you know, the Lord walked among us on this earth. And he knows our weaknesses, he knows our shortcomings, he knows our failures. And this is not something that he wished on anybody. This is something where the fullness of time has finally got here, where men are about at their lowest point that they're ever going to be. We talked about how previously that men are going to be prone to violence, prone to hate, prone to taking each other's lives without cause. Just because perhaps their cause would be, maybe you have something I want. But the Lord paused for half an hour, so there's a big hush over heaven. And the Lord, knowing that many of his children, many of his creation are about to be destroyed. So he doesn't enter into this lightly. And so there's a pause. We get to verse 2. And 2 through 6 are where we're having this, these various characters that are brought before us here. And so we hear, first off, I saw that seven angels who stand before God and the seven trumpets were given to them. There's a lot of speculation when you start reading commentaries and so forth about this. Well, who are these seven angels? Are they something special about them? Are they archangels? Are they unique in some way? You guys will remember, I think, at some point when Zacharias was told he was going to have a son, Now, the son being John the Baptist. And he was told this was going to happen. An angel gave him that message. And then he questioned the angel. And the angel said, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And you're questioning me. And, of course, we know that Zacharias wasn't able to speak until John was born. So, does that mean Gabriel was one of the seven? I wouldn't go there. I don't know that. And, you know, does it mean something significant because these seven angels stand in the presence of God? Are they always near God? Scripture doesn't tell us enough to know the answer to that. We just know that these seven guys got pegged and they were given the trumpets. Who gave them the trumpets? I don't know. Doesn't say who handed them out. But they were given seven trumpets. But then we have, and by the way, trumpets, let's talk about that for a moment. I have a neighbor who's a musician. Now, he's really good at keyboards, not very good at the trumpet. And I guess wind instruments, particularly those that require puckering up and developing your lip muscles, that takes some skill. And apparently it takes a lot of skill and a lot of time, because I listen to him and he ain't there yet. But these trumpets, what they do is, you know, when somebody's blowing on a trumpet, you know, if somebody's, you know, diddling away on a guitar or something like that, that can be done pretty quietly and silently. But when somebody, you know, how do you blow a trumpet quietly? You know, it just doesn't happen. And so the trumpets are used because they're trying to announce something. Something big, something significant is going to happen here. And they rivet your attention. When you hear a trumpet, you know, you're immediately turning your head and craning your neck to find out, well, where's the sound coming from? And you guys will remember in the book of Joshua, what did they do? They had the first conquest when they went into the promised land was they went to Jericho. And God told them, circle Jericho seven times. And he said, with the priests, they have horns, but they didn't blow them. They did six laps, 6 days, a lap a day. And then on the seventh day, they did seven laps, but then they blew the horns. And, of course, the walls of Jericho came down. And they weren't, normally, again, archaeologists will tell you this, that, you know, when somebody besieges a city, the walls will fall a certain way. Well, the walls kind of like didn't do that here. They burst in an opposite direction. And so it was an evidence this was something unique. What happened there was something that was a judgment of God. And so trumpets are oftentimes associated with a judgment of God. So we have these trumpets going off here in verse 2. And then we get to verse 3. These trumpets are handed out. They haven't been sounded yet. And in verse 3, another angel came and stood by the altar. So we have a different angel. Now, again, if you read commentators, they will, you know, they're speculating, well, who's this? What's their role? Are they somebody super important? Some will even speculate that this might even be Jesus himself. I don't hold to that. I think that they would have identified Jesus in a different way. But again, they're saying that there's another angel that stood at the altar holding the golden censer, and much incense was given to him. Again, the question, well, who gave it to him? I don't know. But much incense is given to this angel, and it's almost as if the fires are stoked up in the censer. Now, the censer already has the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't know if this was an effort to sort of supercharge the prayers of the saints. And were these the prayers that were given by those under the altar that said, how long, O Lord, until you judge the earth? But these prayers were, again, energized, and more incense was added to it. And it says the smoke rose before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, and, you know, you can just see the picture. I mean, I think it was a very violent event where this censer was hurled out of heaven and down to earth. And it's sort of this marks the judgment. This marks the moment where those prayers of those saints are now beginning to be answered in a big way. just harken back in verses Revelation 6:11. It says, "And there was given to each of them," this is talking about the first martyrs, "each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, would be completed." Now that's a loaded sentence when you think about it. There's a lot of things going on there. But they're told there's more to come. You're going to be surrounded by a larger crowd of fellow martyrs here very shortly. And well, what does that tell you? You know, well, sometimes as Christians we believe that life is supposed to be just a bowl of cherries. Right? Everything's supposed to work out for us. You know, hey, I did my part. Now you got to do yours. But of course, we know from reading the scripture, even reading it through the gospel accounts of Jesus while he was on this earth, there were many times where he would come upon somebody that had suffered for long, long periods of time. You know, I think of the woman with a hemorrhage. Or I think of the woman that was bent over double for, I think it was like 18 years. Or I think of the man that was born blind and was blind for 38 years before he was healed. Who was probably one of the greatest witnesses for Jesus Christ of all time, if you read what he did. Right? But when asked, well, why is this man blind? Jesus said, this isn't God's judgment on this man. This isn't to punish him. He says, God did this for this man ultimately to bring great glory to God. Okay, and that's what he did with his life. And so, these martyrs are going to suffer terribly. But they're going to bring great glory to God with their lives. Their lives are not wasted lives. Their lives may be short lives, but they're not wasted lives. Would you rather have a long and wasted life? So the censer is hurled to earth, and we see that what comes of that in verse 5, is it was thrown to the earth, and they were followed by peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, what you'll find when you get to 11:19, and I'm just sort of foreshadowing, you don't have to read this, but it says what's going to happen when they finish up on the seven trumpets is this in heaven. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in this temple, and there were, guess what? Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So what do you think of when you think of, well, the thunder, of course, we all have experienced that, but less so in the West Coast than if you lived in the East, but you hear the huge rumbling, or those in the Midwest. I was thinking of Robert Di Natale there. I'm sure he had a few in Minnesota that were probably little whoppers, okay? But you have those loud roars and crashes, okay? And then so the next thing is there's the lightning and the flash, sometimes blinding if it's close. So you've got the sense of hearing, you've got the sense of sight, and the last thing is the earthquake, and you've got the sense of feeling. Now, you can actually feel, I guess, thunder, too, if it's close enough. But you finally have, and so God is involving all the senses in what he's trying to show here that, okay, this is momentous. This is big, what's about to happen. And so the angels prepared to announce what they were about to do in verse 6. And the first sounded. Now, I'm going to pause here. I'm trying to follow the pattern of the scripture here and do a segue for a second. When you read again the Revelation, there's so much opportunity for speculation. It's rife with the opportunity for speculation. We're trying to figure things out. We want to sleuth this out. We want to be smarter than the next Bible student. You know, not just for a comparison's sake, maybe not for competition's sake, but maybe we really just want to know. Inquiring minds want to know, right? But we're not going to know a lot of this stuff. We got to pull out what we can for sure understand, and we can apply it and heed it. But there's a lot of this that we can't. So if you, again, if you in your study decide, well, I'm interested in this, I'm going to read some of the commentators and so forth, you are going to find it is like all over the map what they have to say. And I say this almost because it could probably, in some cases, almost sort of confuse you, or in the worst case, even sort of hurt your faith, because you're saying, well, wait a minute, how can that be? And this, that, and the other thing. Because some of the commentators, they on this side, they're way out to where it's allegory. Everything in here is just make-believe, and we're supposed to pull out a principle. To the opposite side, where everything that happens is absolutely literal and so forth. Now, again, either extreme, I think, is dangerous. I think that the truth lies closer to this side, personally, that when it says there's going to be fire and hail and so forth, there's going to be fire and hail. I don't have to allegorize about that. But there's other things and descriptions and so forth in this scripture that are used in terms of analogy and in terms of trying to get an idea across, a concept across. And so we have to be very careful not to try to over-spiritualize, and that's what a lot of commentators will do when you read these things. So, again, I'm not here to tell you about commentators, but I just wanted to make sure I threw that out. A lot of people will interpret Revelation based on what's going on in their times. Like, we have a greater degree of natural science knowledge than they had 300 years ago, for instance. And so what we start doing is inserting things, what we know from our own science, right? We'll start saying, well, oh, that must be a meteor. Or that's a gamma ray. Or that's a whatever. Because we're trying to fill in the blanks. But those things aren't known to us. We aren't going to really be able to see. But we can see the things that the scripture is talking about, like, well, what is the general condition of mankind? Are men more prone to be violent and more prone to be evil now than they were 100 years ago, based on our experience? Or maybe you're not 100 years old. Maybe you can only go back 30 years or 40 years, or less than that even. But is it different? Is the world a different place than you recall it being? Okay, and so we can see some of these things in Scripture are very true. We can see that we can follow. Yes, I can, from my own experience, I can see that's happening. So, but let's not miss, again, let's not miss the point. I hearken you back to verse 3 of chapter 1. It's not about being smart enough to figure all this out. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So read and hear, and heed the things which are written in it. Those things that you can and should respond to, you are responding to. And that's what's important about Revelation. So the question to you is this. What is God telling you today? As you read through Revelation, as you read through the Scripture, as you read through chapter 8 today, what is God telling you that you need to do about that? I can't tell you that, but he has probably something very specific for you. So now we're going to get into the portion where, again, there's a lot of speculation. I had a good friend that sent me a text, and what he had attached to the text were a lot of different illustrations and short YouTube clips and so forth of, well, what is this going to look like in chapter 8? And, of course, it was great stuff. It probably would have, you know, been really entertaining for me to put it up for you and have you watch it. But is it 100% accurate? Probably not. Like I said, it would have entertained, but I'm just saying, sometimes it's good to have our imagination stimulated, but I'd rather you use your own imagination as you read the Scripture now and see what we have here. So, beginning with verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. Whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. That doesn't work. The first sounded, and there came fire and hail mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. Okay. Hail. We all know that that was one of the judgments of Pharaoh. They brought down hail and it destroyed the crops, flattened all the crops. And if a man was out in this field, or if cattle were out in the field and they didn't heed what was told to them, what was prophesied by Moses was about to happen, they were destroyed. Okay, so hail is used oftentimes in the Scripture for judgment. Now, hail, before it freezes is a good thing, right? That's what we want. We want rain to come in for our crops. We want it. So it's a good thing taken to excess and becomes a bad thing. And so you have this judgment of hail, but it's not only hail, but it says that there's fire that comes down from heaven. And, you know, again, I just saw something called, I don't know, it had to do with the destruction of Pompeii. But you're looking at all these fireballs coming out of the Vesuvius, you know, and destroying the city, and they're like missiles coming out and so forth. I don't see this quite the same way, because I see it as fire and hail. Hail, we're not talking about 100-pound hailstones here as far yet. That's coming. So I see this as perhaps something like almost a rain of fire. And again, this is just my vision. It may not be yours. But this is how I see this based on the descriptions here. But it's somehow, it's also especially unique because it's mixed with blood. Okay, so there's judgment here that's associated with this. Okay, this is avenging, I think, the blood of the saints. And so it lands on the earth. And it says, and I think of, again, talking about this fire idea. We recently, of course, we had the campfire. And I always laugh when I have to say that. You know, you get this picture of roasting marshmallows when I say that, but that's not what we're talking about. The Camp Creek fire. And then we also had the Santa Rosa fire. And, you know, if anybody's been up to Santa Rosa, you've traveled up Highway 101, and then in Santa Rosa, by the time you get there, I don't know, what is it, 8 lanes wide with a median in between it? So that's a pretty good distance. And the fire jumped right over that and destroyed a neighborhood just on the other side of Highway 101. So, well, how did it do that? Well, I don't think it was because there were missiles the size of, you know, cars coming across. It was, you know, this ash and little sparks and embers that came down. But anyway, all of this is mixed with blood. So what's the result? It says 1/3 of the earth is burned up. Now, was that regional? Localized? Like one continent worth of the earth? Or did that happen? Was this sort of hail and firestorm in different pockets at 1/3 of the earth? I don't know. But so it goes on to say that all of the grass of the earth was destroyed. Now you think, well, gosh, I just put this dichondra lawn in. Why would that happen, right? No, I don't think it's talking about just grass. I think it's talking about anything that's low-lying on the ground just got singed up. You know how, like, for instance, you see pictures of what happened up at the campfire, and you see that the ground is just gray, but there's trees that seem to be still standing and look like they might even survive. So the intensity of the flame is low to the ground, and it's going to burn all that. Now, why is that important? Well, if all the grass, the ground is burnt, and I don't think it's just relegating itself to your dichondra or your ryegrass or your bluegrass. I think it's talking about anything that's growing out of the ground. So if it's anything that's growing out of the ground, well, that means the corn and the vegetables and all the things that we use to eat are gone. The second trumpet, it says in verse 8 through 9, the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And 1/3 of the sea became blood, and 1/3 of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. In my mind's eye, I see something, I hate to say it, I'm sitting here speculating here, but something like a meteor or something big, something huge that hits the water, and somehow it does some severe damage to that water, and it somehow turns the water to blood. 1/3 of the sea is just decimated. Now, again, does that happen in one regional location? Or does this somehow spread all over the earth? In other words, maybe it falls into the Gulf Stream. Or maybe in the Humboldt Current. And it's circulated all throughout the earth. You know, I don't know. I don't know how God will do this. But it says that 1/3 of the ships, 1/3 of the ships will be destroyed. Again, is that because these were the ships that were close to shore? And there was a huge tsunami that rose up and destroyed these ships, and the ones that were out to sea were okay, unless they were right under the meteor. I don't know. And I don't know if it was a meteor either. But all we do know is that there's going to be huge destruction, and we're going to see one-third of the ships destroyed, and we're going to see one-third of the living things in the sea that are destroyed. So you've depleted the possible population of all the animals that can be harvested from the sea by one-third, and you've taken away one-third of the ships that can harvest the animals, and or ships that can actually transport goods from one end of the earth to another. Okay, so this is going to be a earth-shattering event that was going to upset all trade, but also all the food that will be able to be produced out of the sea. Verse 10 through 11, we get to the third trumpet. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because it was made bitter. Now, this is even harder for me to even wrap my mind around, because you get this idea of some burning torch-like object, so it sounds to me like a comet, but how does a comet affect all this fresh water all over the place and so forth? With the sea, you kind of understand it because it all connects. But with fresh water, it drains into the sea. So this whatever this is would have to flow upward if it was in the sea. So it's in fresh water, but we have pockets of fresh water all over the world. I don't know how this works. I don't understand it. But it says that it did happen. I'm not going to sit here and say, "Well, God, you got to explain yourself to me on this one." I'm not sure I'm buying into this one. Now, I'm going to go for it. But it describes it as wormwood. Now, a wormwood is an herb that's very, very bitter, and I think in high doses it can actually be poisonous. I think there's even a poison called wormwood. but again, the idea of bitterness, of judgment. And it says that some will suffer immediately, some will die, men will die. Now that's more consequential, like collateral damage. The intent was not necessarily to kill the men immediately at that point, because this is the next three trumpets are coming up with that. But there will be some consequences. I'm sure if you destroy a third of the ships, there's got to be some sailors on those ships that died as well. And then finally, chapter 12, the fourth judgment. It says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Now, I've heard some people talk about this, and they say, well, okay, so it's almost as if like you're having a power failure. Your lights are at less intensity. They're operating at two-thirds. But that's not the way I read that, personally. I read it as if a given day you have 12 hours of sunshine, there's going to be 4 hours where there won't be any sunshine. That's how I read that. Or the same thing with the moon. The moons are going to be lighting up the night. You're going to have 4 hours where there's not going to be any moonlight. And you're also going to have 4 hours or so that there's not going to be any starlight, or at least a third. Now, how can that happen? How would that work? I was sitting there, I'm writing diagrams out, trying to remember all my astronomy and all this kind of stuff. And I kind of came on this idea. Now, again, this is just me speculating, so this is not what necessarily the scripture is telling you. But imagine if you had a ring like this, and in the center of it was the earth. And this ring rotated around the earth. It could block out the sunlight and the moonlight from the earth. So it seems to me that what you have is probably some kind of obstruction that's going to prevent light from getting through to the earth that's going to be put in place. I guess it's possible that God, if he wanted to sweep a third of the stars out of the sky and cut up a third of the moon and throw it away and do the same with the sun, he can do that too. I don't know. Again, a lot of speculation. Well, how could this be? What would you do? I don't know. But we get finally to the final verse in this chapter, and it's really an ominous and scary verse when you read it. Because you have this eagle that's flying overhead. And so why did they use the imagery of an eagle? What do we know about eagles? Well, one thing we know, that they've got incredible vision, don't they? And we know that because they could be up hundreds and hundreds, perhaps even thousands of feet, and they can spot a rabbit or something moving on the ground, or a mouse, and they can come down and pounce on it. Right? So they have tremendous vision, and they're high up. So what they have is not only the ability to see well, like, you know, I can get close to Nene and perhaps be able to say, you know, and get so close that I can actually see the pores of her skin and so forth and so on. Not that she'd be very comfortable if I did that. But an eagle has not just the ability to see something close and see it very in high resolution and high focus, but the eagle has the ability to see vast distances and take in a lot, a huge spectrum. And so this eagle is used because this eagle is far-seeing. This eagle can see what's coming that we on earth can't see. And this eagle talks about these three trumpets that are yet to come. And he says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Okay. Now, if Jesus is your Savior, then you're a citizen of heaven. Okay. You're on the earth. You're living on the earth, but you're a citizen of heaven. You dwell in heaven. But this is talking to the people that do dwell on the earth, and the earth is all they have, and the earth is all they know. And he says, woe, woe, woe to you. Now, does that mean that there won't be some that will be Christians that die at that time? Yeah, there'll be people that will come to know Jesus, and they will be martyred. But this woe is not directed to them. This woe is directed to those who dwell on the earth, and this is all they ever will have to dwell on. And is foreshadowing this tremendous suffering that's about to happen. So what are we to glean from all this? What's the takeaway? What's the big what if? Well, I want to circle back something I said earlier. When you look at prophecy that has not happened, we want to connect the dots. We want to try to figure it out. And we do the best we know using, or we do the best we can using what we know. But what we know oftentimes is very limited. But because of that too, we can't be dogmatic. We can't say, well, this is what it means. But what we have to do is we have to heed, this is what it tells me I need to do when it comes to prophecy. And I asked you earlier, I said, what is God telling you from this passage? What is he telling you to do about this? What are you going to do about this? You know, I'm always reminded and fearful to some extent when I remember that God says, or Jesus said, that, you know, he who knows much, much will be asked of. Much will be expected of us because we know much. So what are we going to do with what we know? So I want to end with, finally, I want to read what the wisest man, apart from Jesus, that ever lived on the earth had to say. And this is what he said in Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon I'm referring to. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. This is a man that had spent his life trying to figure out what's it all mean. What's the purpose of life? And he says this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. prayer. Father, again, these are occasions and momentous events that we don't even begin to scratch the surface of understanding. But that which we do understand, we want to heed and we want to obey. Help us, Lord, to not be complacent and not be indifferent and not be lukewarm to what you have to say to us. So, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us a glimpse of heaven and caring about us. And we pray that our lives will matter. In Jesus' name, amen.